Turn in your Bibles this time to Genesis chapter 45, continuing our series on the life of Joseph. And at the beginning of chapter 45, we see that Joseph and his brothers have been reunited, and Joseph has told them God's plan for salvation and redemption of the entire family and how they're going to come down to Egypt, how he invites them to come down. Bids them to come down, and how bountiful he's in such how he's going to take care of them in such a bountiful way. And then we're starting at verse 25 of chapter 45, because Jacob does not yet know. So his brothers are leaving in verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go see him before I die." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, we come to you having read your holy, infallible, and living word. An ancient word written so many years ago. And speaking of events that happened 3,800 years ago, but yet still have so much meaning. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that you would give me wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that I would speak simply and boldly and faithfully, and that the hearts of each one here that would be filled and encouraged and strengthened and lifted up in your name. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. A poet named William Wordsworth wrote this poem in 1812. Surprised by joy. Impatient as the wind, I turned to share the transport. Oh, with whom but you, deep buried in the silent tomb. That spot that no vicissitude can find. Love, faithful love, recalled you to my mind. But how could I forget you? Through what power, even for the least division of an hour? Have I been so beguiled as to be blind to my most grievous loss? That thought's return was the worst pang that sorrow ever bore, save one, only one, when I stood forlorn, knowing my heart's best treasure was no more, that neither present time nor years unborn could to my sight that heavenly face restore. A friend of mine once said, when you use a word like vicissitude, I just stop listening. I hope that you didn't stop listening. It's not my word, it's the poet's word, and I do understand your thought. Jacob would have understood this poem. You see, what's happening is the author is recalling a moment, and he has so lost in his memory, and his memory is so clear and so vivid that for a moment it's real, it's life. And that's why he's surprised by joy, because all of a sudden he's just filled with joy. But impatient as the wind, he turns to share the thought with the very person of whom he's thinking, only to remember that she's dead. The author's speaking about his own daughter. She died at 3 years old. When we get hit hard enough, when you lose someone, particularly someone you love, but particularly someone young, that grief, that sorrow, that pain bites so deep that you genuinely think that you will never have joy again. I think of this family in Hudsonville, 17-year-old girl. Their family lives their house has to go over their, to get out of their house, away from their house, you have to go over the railroad track every day. And the railroad tracks, 99.9% of the time, there's no train on that railroad track. 17 years old, and she backs out, and there's a train. I can promise you that they know what this poem means, surprised by joy. Because when you're going through that, you do not think that you will ever rejoice again. And brothers and sisters, the truth is that even when you get out of that kind of pain, even through the years, Lord does lift it and you do experience joy. But in some way, that joy is never quite the same. It's never as innocent. It's never as full. Just because of the idea that in the back of your mind, you're thinking, no, it can be snatched away from me because you've experienced it. You understand it. You see, when Jacob lost Joseph, he could have written this poem, right? Because it says, my most grievous loss, knowing my heart's best treasure was no more. In it says that in Genesis 37, and all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. For 22 years he has lived his life saying, I just want to go to the grave. For 22 years he said, you know what? I'm going to mourn my son until I die. So, what if you found out that death is not forever, and that the dead do rise, and that for those who trust in the Lord, you'll see them again? What if you found that out? What if you really found that out? Would that bring back your joy? In the final part of our sermon series on the story of Joseph, we will look at Jacob being reunited with his beloved son. There's four different scenes that I want us to look at. I don't know if it's going to take 3 or 4 weeks, but there's four different scenes about Jacob and Joseph that I want to look at. And the first scene that we're looking at today, I would call this scene Revelation. And that's the only scene that we're going to look at this morning. In our text this morning, the news of Joseph's miraculous life is revealed to Jacob, and we will look at that scene in terms of, first of all, the good news, second of all, unbelief, third, evidence, and finally, fourth, true faith and joy. All right, the first scene is briefly told. We have the brothers coming up out of Egypt. They come into the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all of Egypt. Now, I don't know how you want to parse that, but that's good news. In fact, that's amazing news. That's the best news that I believe at Jacob's, at that point in his life, at that point in his understanding, that's the best news that that man could have possibly gotten. That my son, who I thought was dead, is alive. And not only is he alive, he's a ruler of all Egypt. That's the good news. And we know that this good news is actually bigger than that, right? Because we know that Joseph is actually God's instrument. He's God's instrument of redemption and salvation. He's the instrument by which this family is going to be brought into great bounty, and they're going to be cared for, and they are going to prosper, and basically Egypt's going to become like an incubator for the nation of Israel. All right, so we know that this is the good news. But there's a problem, isn't there? It's too good a news. It's impossibly good. It's unreasonably good. If somebody that you know died, somebody that you love had died a while back, and somebody come running into your house and said, hey, so-and-so's alive, would you believe them? No, you would not. It's too good. It's too impossible. Brothers and sisters, this good news, this great news, is too far beyond the bounds of reason. And we see that in Jacob's response. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Now, there's two things happening there. The word for stood still, his heart stood still, it means to become numb or cold. It's almost like his heart died. His heart became like a stone, or his heart just stopped. You know, our heart has a certain rhythm, and I don't know a ton about this, but I have heard that if you hit somebody at, or somebody is hit at just a, at the precise moment, at a precise moment, that it can actually stop your heart's rhythm. It can stop your heart from beating. It's almost as if that's what's happened to him. He's received two body blows. This good news isn't good news to him coming like this. It hits him so hard, it's almost like bad news. Think about what's happening here. This is a 130-year-old man. And what can happen to us, brothers and sisters? Everybody grieves differently. And I mean this in no way disrespectfully or dishonorably to anyone at any time. But what can happen to some people is they can take their grief and they can put it around them, and they can wear it like a shroud, and it can become wrapped around them in such a way that it becomes a part of who they are. It becomes a part of their character. And I have every reason to believe, from the sense of the Scriptures, from chapter 37 till now, that that is exactly what has happened to Jacob. Since his son disappeared, since his son died, as far as he was concerned, he has been wearing his grief for Joseph on him in such a way it has become a part of him like a second skin. All right, I already spoke about Genesis 37, verse 35. And he says, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." We have seen that every picture of Jacob since then, he looks like a tired old man that can't do anything. He's weak, he's not strong, he is tired, he is broken. That's what we see. And then we also see with Judah, when he pleads with his brother Joseph for the life of their family, that his entire plea is based around the brokenness of their father. And that brokenness comes because of the fact that he lost his son. And the whole plea is that if you take this son, if you take this Benjamin, he will die for sure. Because he's this close. So out of the blue comes this news. Your son, or Joseph, is alive, and he's a ruler over all of Egypt. And all of a sudden, for a moment, you got to think, here's a man that's thinking to himself, so for 22 years I've been grieving for nothing? Grief and sorrow and pain are part of who I am now. How do I take that off? It's too much. I think of the fact of, like, a few weeks ago, we looked at the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. And the man of God says to her, he said, "This time next year, you shall be holding, embracing a child." And she says, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to me." And I explained that, right? What was happening there? Well, what's happening is that at a certain point, she gave up. She had prayed and looked forward to having a child, and God shut that door. And finally, she turned her heart and she said, "You know what, Lord? I want to praise you and glorify you and live my life with what you have given me, not crying about what you haven't given me." But what she's saying to the man of God is, she's like, don't open that door of hope. Don't open that door of hope if you're going to let me down, because I can't take it. And I believe Jacob's there. Don't even tell me my son's alive. Don't even get me thinking that it's possible. But you see, there's a truth there, brothers and sisters. There's a truth in that text right there. It's a truth that applies to us too. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. That's a fact. Your God does not expect you to just believe any fairy tale that comes down the pike. He doesn't expect you to just believe in the resurrection because some guy down the road said it. He doesn't expect you to believe anything that somebody's going to come to your house and you know, say that so-and-so who you know died a few years ago is now alive. He doesn't expect you to just go, oh, okay, that sounds cool. I believe. Extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence. Okay? They have just claimed that Joseph is alive and that he's the ruler of all of Egypt. If you want me to believe that, you're going to have to show me some evidence. And evidence is exactly what they give him. In verse 27, it says, "But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived." All right, so notice there that in that first part, when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, there's actually two different pieces of evidence there. Okay, now notice, if you go back in your text and you look at verse 9, he's talking to his brothers, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry." That's the first piece. You have a very personal message from the mouth of Joseph to the ear of Jacob. A message that is designed that Jacob would hear it and his ears would prick up. "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me ruler of all Egypt." You see, Joseph knows what we don't know sometimes. He remembers what we don't remember. He remembers what happened in Genesis 37. He remembers what happened 22 years before. He remembers what happened when he was 17 years old and he had those two dreams. The first dream about the stalks that bowed down, the 11 stalks that bowed down to the one. All right? But the second dream was what? The sun, the moon, and the star, the 11 stars, all bowed down to me. He remembers that. He remembers that. You see, because if you look back into that text, it's chapter 37, verse 11. At first, what happens is Jacob reacts and he says, you know, basically he's kind of put off. He's like, "Seriously, son, you expect your father and your mother to be bowing down to you?" You see, that's crazy, isn't it? That the father would bow down to the son. That doesn't make sense. That's backwards. Something's not right there. But look at what it says in verse 11. And it says, "And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." You see, his brothers thought he was arrogant and pompous, and they hated him, and they were envious of him, etc. So they could not see him clearly. Their hatred and their anger and their envy clouded their vision of who he was. Jacob did not have this problem. Jacob saw something in Joseph that he didn't see in other people. He saw an extraordinary young man. He saw somebody who was special. He saw something that was different about this young man in every way. And so when he dreamed this dream, he's thinking to himself, "There's something different going on here, because I know this young man. He is not proud and arrogant and pompous. So if he's telling me this dream, it's because he really had this dream, and it's very possible that there's something else going on here." And so when he sends that message, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me ruler of all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry," he knows that his father's going to connect that with that dream. So that's the first piece of evidence. But look at the second piece of evidence. The second piece of evidence is that they've got 11 witnesses. There's 11 witnesses that are standing around this old man. Okay? And look at this. This is what it says in verse 12 and 13. "And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." All right? So what do we got? We've got 11 eyewitnesses. We've got 11 eyewitnesses who have seen Joseph, who have heard his words, who have seen his power and the glory that he has. Now we understand that 10 of those witnesses, they're a little shaky, aren't they? Because 10 of those witnesses are the ones that held up that bloody, ragged coat 22 years before and said, here, this is what's left of your dead son. All right? Now, we know that at this time that Jacob is already beginning to trust Judah again. He understands that Judah has become a man of integrity, a man of character. But he might feel like some of those are still a little shifty. This is where Benjamin's part in the story is so important. He's the linchpin. He's the key witness. Because he wasn't there 22 years before. He wasn't one of those ones that came back with the coat. But more than that, he is the full brother of Joseph. And so if all 11, including Benjamin, are standing in front of their father saying, no, we saw him, we heard him, we saw the glory, we saw the power, and what we're telling you is the truth, and you've got all these witnesses. So there's another piece of evidence. And then the final piece is the carts. Now, I'm not going to say much except to say this. I actually think this is a very cool reference here. I believe, and part of this is theoretical, this is only about 600, 650 years after the flood. All right, and already back in chapter 41, when it talks about Pharaoh's chariot and the fact that he had a second chariot, just when I was reading it, it hit me so funny. I'm thinking, this is so strange, because later on we'll know that the kings would have dozens and dozens of chariots, as many as they wanted. But he only seems to have two chariots. And he's exalting Joseph so highly that he's allowing him to use the second chariot. Well, these carts, I believe, were new technology. That the wheel and the axle were still quite new at that time. I don't know that for positive sure, but I know this, that if you look at verse 19, now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt. In verse 21, then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh. And then it says in verse 27, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, you got to think to yourself, now that's kind of an odd thing, because later on, carts are every day. Everybody's got carts. So why is it so strange when he sees the carts? And I think it's because maybe he had heard about this technology, but he hasn't seen it. It seems to indicate in our text that Pharaoh himself had to command in order for those carts to go outside the border of Egypt. So it's very possible that it was new technology. It was something that they had not seen before. But when he saw it, he goes, oh yeah. Some poor schlub in the backwater doesn't have that. I know that. Those carts, that comes from somebody who's very rich, wealthy, and powerful. But be that as it may, it's an evidence, it's a proof, and it leads to faith. Okay? Because what does it say? It says that when he saw this, when he heard and when he saw, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And I love that. I love that. You see, if you look at the text before, in the beginning, it said that his heart stood still. And in the Hebrew, the word heart and the word spirit are two completely different words, and they do not mean the same thing. It's almost like on one is his emotions and his physical heart were affected. But in the second, when it says that his spirit was revived, it's talking about his whole life force. A life force that since his son had been dead 22 years before, a life force that had been crushed, a life force that had remained crushed, a life force that was just weak and old and broken, revived. My son is alive. It's like when he heard about the fact that his dead son was alive, that and once he believed, his spirit came to life. His spirit was revived. And if you read the rest of the text in that, what do you see? You can feel it. You can feel the vitality. You can feel the life. You can feel the power. Right? Because all of a sudden, it's like this old man's eyes snap wide open. And all of a sudden, you can see it and you can feel it. There's a strength. There's a, you know, he's got this force of God moving through him again. And he feels like he has not felt in a very long time. His spirit revived. Then Israel said, notice how the writer switches from Jacob to the Israel. Now you're talking about the God name, the kingdom name, the name of faith. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. The word in the Hebrew, I am not an expert at languages at all. I'm not even, and as you know, I'm no expert even at English, much less Hebrew and Greek, right? But I study these things, and one of the things that just stands out is the word that he uses. He says the word Rav, and it's the word that means great or a multitude. And so the word there, we read it, oh, it's enough. Oh, okay, I guess that's enough proof. No, what he really says, it's more than enough. It's more than enough. My son Joseph is still alive. And you think about what he said to his brothers on the way out there. See that you do not become troubled along the way. Right? We talked about that. We talked about the fact that Joseph understood the human heart. And he understood that no matter how good of an offer he was giving them, no matter how much, how bountiful and how excellent the life he was offering them was going to be, he knew that the moment that they got beyond the border of Egypt and they had all these carts loaded with all these good things and plenty of food for probably maybe up to a year, that they were going to start thinking, well, maybe we should just, you know, eke it out. Let's see what happens. Because here's the problem. He's offering us a fantastic life. But if we go back there, then what happens? We're under his power. We're under his authority. And I'm still having problems with my younger brother ruling over me. Jacob has no such problem. The moment he knows that it's Joseph, it's done. There's no more discussion for him. Let's go. Let's go. Let's get it on. This is God's plan. This is what God has done. This is where we're going. I think that's what the name Israel is about, because that's the faith of Abraham. Right? That's the faith of that he believes in God's plan, and God is working his plan through his own son, and that if I have to go down and the sun and the moon and the stars have to bow down to him, whatever, I don't care. Let's do it. My son is alive. 22 years, dead and now alive. What does this story mean for us? I'm amazed at how Jesus' ministry models the ministry of Joseph. The life, the power, and the glory of the living Joseph is the good news. Not just for Jacob, for the entire family. It is the living Joseph that God uses to give them life and to bless them beyond all their imagination. Joseph, like Jesus, understood that true faith must rest on something solid. He understood that when they went back to tell his father that Joseph still lives, that his father was going to have a hard time believing that the person that he thought was dead for 22 years is now alive and he's the ruler of Egypt. Are you kidding me? He knew, Joseph knew, that it'd have to be more than just someone saying something. We need to have evidence. In this story, Joseph's words sent to Jacob, the eyewitness reports of the 11 brothers, along with the physical witness of the carts, leads Jacob to literally say, more than enough, Joseph, my son, is still alive. Luke's gospel begins like this. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative, a report of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, and then at the end of that little section, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Okay, now that's kind of jumbled language, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, I went to all these witnesses. I went to the disciples. I went to the apostles. I went to his mother. I went to the ladies. I went to all who saw him and heard him. And I listened to their reports, and I started putting it all together. And I started lining up a whole kind of a timeline. And I set up this whole timeline, and I got all these eyewitness reports. And I put him down. that you might know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Acts chapter 3, 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. That's why the Word of God is so important. Because these are living witnesses. Just like Joseph's brothers stood in front of their father and testified that they had seen him, they had heard him, and they had seen the glory. Well, here's all these men who wrote this, the New Testament, the Gospels, who saw Jesus, who heard him, who listened to him, who followed him, and they reported it as they saw it, as they heard it, including the resurrection. John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe that if you trust in Jesus Christ as he has been reported to us, as his, all these witnesses have given to us, do you believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? Do you believe that he has ascended into heaven? Do you believe that he lives? And he's everything that he says he is. Because if you do, you're not just going to be surprised by joy. You're going to revel in the joy. You're going to be overwhelmed in the joy. Because whoever you've lost, you're going to see again. You're going to see again. Knowing that your heart's treasure is once more. Knowing that the heavenly face of Christ will restore. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again, we come before you this morning hour. And we thank you for the word of life. We thank you for the word of resurrection. We thank you for the truth. And we thank you for the fact that you have given us. For you yourself have stated in the word, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let the truth be known. And you have given us witness after witness after witness through hundreds and even thousands of years. And you also give us the witness of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to open our minds, to see that these things are so. That Christ lives. That all things are in his hands. All power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Do we believe this? Lord, yes. We believe, but help thou our unbelief. For Lord, we also stagger. And we also stumble. So we pray that by your word and by your spirit that you would uphold us. And that you would finish in us what you once started. That you would bring us to the finish line. All these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.